We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and read about eating and drinking and some of the problems associated with it, actually. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, a passage that we began to look at last Sunday and we'll carry on with next time I'm back with you in 2 or 3 weeks' time. I'm heading off to Uganda, as many of you know, next Saturday for the pastor's conference there. But after that, we'll carry on with this passage. But today we're looking at Numbers chapter 11. The story here is the people of Israel have come out of slavery in Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, got to Mount Sinai, being fed by manna from heaven and water from a rock, receiving the Ten Commandments and all the instructions and directions that they need to be the people of Israel, and now have begun their journey from Sinai across the desert towards the promised land, a journey which will eventually take them 40 years, but which at this stage is only just beginning. In fact, the previous chapter, chapter 10, tells us they are 3 days into their journey. Here's the word of God. The people, in verse 1 of chapter 11, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. And then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. And so that place was called Tabira, burning, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. And the rabble with them began to crave other food. And again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into loaves, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled in the camp at night, the manna also came down. And Moses heard the people of every family wailing at the entrance to their tents. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And he asked the Lord, "Why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised an oath to their ancestors? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me right now if I have found favor in your eyes. Do not let me face my own ruin." Amen. And I trust that God will bless us through this reading from his word. There's a great line in a commentary by Leon Morris on the Christmas story as it comes in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, it says that when he heard from the Magi of a new king's birth, King Herod was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And Morris says, when Herod trembled, all Jerusalem shook. In other words, the citizens of Jerusalem knew enough about their mad king and his violent temper and the unpredictable way that he reacted to things. So when he was shaking with anger, then they were shaking with fear, because they were worried about what he was going to do to them. And we get the same thing in our reading today. I wonder if you notice it in verse 10. It says, "The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. And that probably unsettles us, that comparison, if you like, between the mad, jealous, unpredictable King Herod and the Lord and Moses' reaction to him. Our modern church has done a lot of work with God over the last few years on improving his image. Out has gone the old fire and brimstone, the hell and damnation, all the prohibition and restrictions, and we've helped God to remodel himself more wisely, as comforting and cuddly, and tolerant and patient, and fulfilling and rewarding. And as a result, God has become much easier to live with. It's gone from burning fire to warm hugs, and from bolts of lightning to light entertainment. And we prefer our New Testament Jesus to our Old Testament God. We forget that Jesus said to particular sinners who were in danger of leading others astray, what I'd like to do to you is tie a millstone round your neck and throw you into the bottom of the sea. And we forget that Jesus said to Judas Iscariot, it would be better for you if you'd never been born. But having done that, forgetting, we have a Jesus who we can live with, and we quite like him the way he is. Nevertheless, if we put ourselves back in Moses' sandals, we can at least understand his reaction when the Lord became angry, Moses was troubled. That's not surprising. It's not that long since Moses first met God at the burning bush in the desert and was recruited into his current position of leadership, really with some quite strong persuasion by God. You might say God bullied him into doing something that he wasn't really all that keen on. And then he went down to Egypt, where he saw God plague a whole country 10 times over. It started off with flies and frogs, but it escalated eventually to the horror of the Passover and multiple mourning and bereavement. And then soon after that, he saw a massive army drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. We like the fact that the Red Sea opened up and the people of Israel passed through safely. It wouldn't have been much fun to have been one of the soldiers pursuing them, because the waters closed back in on top of you after your chariot wheels get stuck in the mud. And then finally, he came back to confront God for a second time at Sinai, where there was thunder and lightning on top of the mountain, smoke and fire everywhere, and the whole mountain shaking with violence. So you can see, if you had been Moses, how it would be good to be on side with God, kind of friend you'd like to have to walk down an alley on a dark night with. But if there's a danger that he's getting exceedingly angry with you, then this would be a good God to run away from and hide. And Moses is troubled. Now, of course, we know that's not the whole story. God's anger is not like the mad, impetuous outbursts of the jealous King Herod. It's the settled and self-controlled reaction of righteousness to wrongdoing and of holiness to sin. And God's anger, where Herod and people like us are liable to lash out in anger and do something unpredictable and destructive, God's anger is always constructive. It leads to works of restoration and to redemption. Remember angry Jesus in the temple, clearing out the money changers and the traders there in order to restore that building to its proper purpose as a place of prayer. So he wasn't just knocking the tables over, he was setting the building to rights. And so in both testaments, as well as seeing God's settled and self-controlled anger, we also see his settled and self-controlled love that is protection for the weak and forgiveness for the sinners and patience with those who are still stubbornly resisting him. And ultimately it is in the cross where mercy and justice meet, where both anger and love are revealed, not as if they were competing passions within God, tearing him apart, and he can't quite make up his mind whether to be angry or whether to be loving, but rather as the well-rounded, perfect character of the whole of God working together. The world was still there for Jesus to die for. In spite of all these years and generations of sinful provocation, because of the patience of God's love. And yet those sins which he had tolerated for so long, he didn't take lightly, as we can see from the way that he treats Jesus because of them on the cross. The Son's loving sacrifice for sin endures the Father's wrath so that the mercy of forgiveness could set people free, the brutal battle that culminates in death, so that we can share a peaceful life with him. So we need to have the whole of the Bible to give us an opportunity to contemplate the complete character of God. Not that we'll ever fully understand him, but that to begin to see all of him, we need to read all of it. But as we look for the whole of God, we certainly shouldn't miss out the fact of his anger. And I don't think we should miss the fact that this key leader, Moses, was maybe shown more to begin with of the anger of God than anything else. And that was a prime motivating factor in the direction of his leadership. When things went wrong, Moses was terribly, terribly frightened about what God was going to do next. And if what we call faith as Christians breeds complacency, or is based on selective ignorance by looking only at the bits of God we like to live with, and as a result ends up in a lot of inactivity, then perhaps we don't know God as well as Moses did. Maybe because we haven't started in quite the right place. So this is about Christian leadership, and the question is, what should a leader do when he is caught between, or she is caught between, on the one hand, stubborn human disobedience, and on the other hand, settled divine determination? What did Moses do? Well, I want to suggest to you that Moses probably made three mistakes in our passage. First of all, he moves from seeing himself as a messenger to a manager. Look at verse 11. Moses, in his frightened prayer, turns to God and says, "What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me?" Now, what you want to do is there go to Moses and say, where exactly did that happen? Where's the bit of your job description that says, burden on you, you are the burden carrier? Moses, of course, is accountable to God for his leadership. We're all accountable to God for the use of the gifts and the opportunities that we have. But the people he is leading are accountable to God as well. And sometimes we need to hear God say, dear leader, do not feel totally, personally, irrevocably responsible for everything, because that's my job. Love God. It's almost as if you are visiting a building with a group of people, perhaps, and the doorman says to you, when you've told him who you've come to see, he says, you need to take the lift up to the 22nd floor. And you say to yourself, I can't do that. The lift's big and heavy. And once you put all these people in it, I couldn't possibly carry it up all those stairs to the 22nd floor. And the doorman, after he'd fallen off his seat laughing at your great wit, would say, just go into the lift and press the button, and the lift will take you to the 22nd floor. We have responsibilities, but they're limited. And the burden is borne by God. This next bit might surprise you, but people sometimes come to me and complain about... That wasn't the bit that was meant to surprise you. sometimes come to me and complain about other members of the congregation. Do you know what she did? Do you know what he did? And I listen sympathetically, and they say, what are we going to do about it? And I say, well, if you like, we could pray about it together. Will we do that now? And they say, no, you don't understand. What are you going to do about it? You're the minister. And I say, well, I'm going to continue to minister to them through the word of God and pray for them as I pray for you. But the rest of it, well, that's my job. Love God. And sometimes, although I don't often say this, I think he's got his work cut out with the person making his complaints as much as the people who are being complained about. If we're going to be leaders, we need to remember our job is to be a messenger and not to be a manager, because that's my job. Love God. And then I think we also see Moses moving from faith to self-reliance. There are parts of the south side of Glasgow that I don't often visit. And one of them is Cambus Lang. I don't know if one or two folks have been there before, but perhaps not many of you. But I did have a meeting there recently in one of the churches in Cambus Lang. So I got out my Google map and looked it up and saw where it was, and printed out the directions. Take this exit from the motorway and turn left here and right there and all the rest of it. I took a phone number with me of someone who was at the place where I was going so that I could call them, and I left in plenty of time. And do you know what? It worked. Very much to my surprise, Cambus Lang not only existed, but I found it. And arrived there in good time. In fact, I turned up early for the meeting and had a cup of tea before it started. So we had the meeting, and it was very productive, and a follow-up meeting was arranged at one of the houses of one of the people who was there. And this time I thought, well, I know where to go. I've been before. I've done it, and I know how long it will take. So you know what's coming. I got hopelessly lost amidst a maze of identikit houses, somewhere in a vortex, a bit like the Bermuda Triangle. And would have been still driving around still if I hadn't chanced upon someone who knew the directions, because the second time I'd done it before and I relied on my experience instead of the help that I needed. Moses has done it before by this stage. He's overcome Pharaoh. He's got them out of Egypt, he's crossed the Red Sea, he's been up the mountain, he's received the Ten Commandments, he's done the daily manna thing. He's good at this leadership stuff. Until a problem comes up and he tries to sort it by himself. In verse 12, did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? To which the obvious answer is, no, you didn't. So why are you behaving as if you did? And yet he goes on, why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised an oath to their forefathers, forgetting what God said to them when they came to Sinai? In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And Moses has made this fatal mistake that in a time of prosperity, he's got himself mixed up with God. And he said to himself, God brought us here, but I helped. And now in times of trouble, he can't break that connection. And he's saying to himself, God has got a problem here, and it's my problem too. And that's one of the things that we all need to do as Christian leaders, whatever our position of responsibility. We need to ask ourselves, where do I get my kicks from? Or where do I get my self-confidence from? Or why do I think that I'm in a good place here? And if the answer is that I get my kicks out and I feel good and I know that I'm on the right track because my church is growing, or because my Bible teaching is appreciated, or because the organization that I'm a part of is working effectively and raising lots of money or organizing good social events or extra people are coming along, or because I've been promoted within the structure? Or is my Christian life good because the Father has died for me, or sent his Son to die for me because he loves me, and the Holy Spirit is alive within me? Because if we start to build our self-esteem on how well things are going, then we've made two theological errors. The first one is that we have fallen into what's called prosperity theology. If I am good with God, then he will give me things. And the second is that we've fallen into a theology of salvation by works. Because I'm good at what I do, God blesses me. And you take those two bits of theology and put them together, and where it leaves you is absolutely useless whenever things go wrong. Because if you find yourself in a problem like Moses does here, then the only explanation you have for the problem is, God doesn't love me anymore and I'm no good at it. And then you can't get out of the mess that you're in. Whereas if your authentic Christian theology says, the Father loves me, the Son has died for me, the Spirit is with me, then it doesn't matter what's gone wrong, none of that has changed. And I'm in a place under the grace of God to do something about it. I've been irritating a lot of people recently, quite deliberately. It's good fun. You know, folks come to you and they say, how are you doing? And you're supposed to say, oh, I'm fine, or I'm not bad, or I can't complain. And I say to them, I'm wonderful. Try it sometimes. And they stop and they say, what's so wonderful? What's happened? And you say, God loves me. What's your problem? If your self-esteem is based on what's happened to you or how you're doing, then you're taking away from the best that God has done, and you're not well placed to serve him. And our spiritual health becomes dependent on things that will probably change, and that makes us vulnerable. And we're only two steps away, very short steps, from the blasphemy of mixing up ourselves with God and stealing some of his glory, and then on to the idolatry of the worship of success and correspondingly despair over failure. And in times like these times that we're living in today, which are hard times for the Christian faith, we just can't afford to make those mistakes. Because what God needs is leaders who know how little we can do for him, so that all the big things that he want done are accomplished in faith. Problem for Moses is that he's now also moved from commitment to despair. In verse 15, if this is how you're going to treat me, then just put me to death right now. If I've found any favor in your eyes, do not let me face my own ruin. Said at the start, these are three of Moses' mistakes. That doesn't mean the solution here is to take Moses or someone in his position back to the Christian church leadership manual and educate him in the error of his ways. The solution here is for someone to throw their arm around him and offer him some encouragement, recognizing that great leadership and this Moses that we're looking at here was the greatest there's ever been apart from Jesus himself. Great leadership doesn't mean never getting it wrong or feeling bad or needing help. It means sometimes admitting that you can't always do it on your own. And you see why Moses has got into the mess that he's in, because of the build-up of things around about him. In verse 10, It tells us the people of every family were wailing. Everywhere he went, every conversation, everywhere he looked. Went out for a walk at night and all he heard was people wailing about what he was doing. In verse 13, they keep wailing to me. It wasn't a bad day and they got over it the next day. It just went on and on and on. Only one person at a time, each responsible for their own wails. And each wail about one little thing, perhaps. But they kept going and they kept going. And eventually it was like a piece of sandpaper rubbing away at a huge block of wood. And if you rub for long enough, then all that attrition of little things reduces the big thing to nothing. And you have to wonder why there was nobody, Aaron, the priest, Miriam, Moses' sister, who sang songs of praise with him, his wife, or his children, or one of the Levites, or one of the other priests, or one of the crowds who gathered manna miraculously given every day, why there wasn't one of them who could have come up to it sometime and said, Moses, it really must be quite hard work doing what you have to do, and I want you to know that I appreciate it. To say, I know this isn't all perfect, but where we are now is much better than Egypt was, and I think we're on the right track. I think we're getting somewhere. Because it would perhaps have taken very little of that to break the pattern. Walking past a row of tents, wail, 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 and then someone comes out and says, Moses, I think you're wonderful. That's what you'd remember when you went to bed that night, isn't it? There is, in one sense, nothing wrong with Moses' death wish. Paul also says, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So as Christians, it's not blind naivety to the hardships and the limitations of our current limitations that keep us going. But what God wants for all of us, whatever our leadership status, what God wants is people who are ready to come home when their work is complete. Not those who want to opt out because they cannot keep going. And so sustaining one another for as long as it takes within the body of Christ is a task that is shared among us all. Perhaps the irony of all of this is that the one true thing Moses says in this frightened, despairing prayer comes right at the end of it. In verse 14, I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. And that ending, at the end of Moses' prayer and the end of Moses' tether, is really God's beginning. And it's from there, if you read on, as we will do soon, as you read on into verse 16, that you see that God begins to provide answers, not to the despairing opt-out prayer of taking Moses away from the situation altogether, but by spiritual support and practical support and pastoral support. And we'll look at all that another time. Let me just show you this one thing to finish, that Moses in verse 13 says, where can I get meat for all these people? And if you'd never read the book of Numbers before, but only remembered some of the gospel stories about Jesus, then you might recognize that line, because it comes again, or something very like it, in the feeding of the 5,000. When those crowds sat in front of Jesus and he said to his disciples, you need to feed all these people. And they said, where can we get bread for all of them? We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it would take 8 months' wages to pay for it all. And a few minutes later, what were they doing? They were feeding 5,000 men and women and children besides, giving everyone something to eat and with plenty to spare, because Jesus was giving it to them and they were passing it on, and somehow never ran out. And they were learning what they could do for Jesus because of what Jesus was doing for them. Same Jesus who, like Moses, was deeply troubled by God's anger for sin and had his own settled determination to do something about it. Who was deeply dependent upon God's presence with him and being filled with the Holy Spirit and communication with God and prayer, and never tried to carry the burden on his own. Who took it upon himself under God to be the leader of God's people, nurturing and nourishing little children and childlike followers. And who came among us not to show us how strong he was, but to take our weakness upon himself and then to confess it as his own. And who was put to death by God in answer to his own prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. And yet it wasn't a prayer of despair that said, there's nothing I can do here, take me out of this. It was a prayer of living hope that he was on the right track, that God was going somewhere, and that where he was going was home, to prepare a place for us there so that he could come back and take us to be with him forever. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.